let's bow our heads and pray and ask for God's help as we look at that. Father in heaven, as now we listen together to your word about your Son and life in him, please help us by your Spirit that we may love the Lord Jesus more and more, and that we may know more of all that we have in him. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, it won't change too many things, will it, if I become a Christian? I wonder how would you be tempted to answer someone who said something like that to you. Start following Jesus. How different will things actually be? Maybe it's a question someone here is asking right now. Trusting Jesus, what if I do? I remember asking that question. I was about 12 years old. Growing up in a Christian home, I'd heard about Jesus all my life. I think I've been in church pretty much every Sunday since I was about 10 days old. My parents gave me the first Sunday of my life off, I think. And deep down, if I'm honest, I was totally persuaded that Christianity was true. But I was so conscious I wasn't yet following Jesus. And that was my big question. What would it change if I did? Maybe it's a question someone you know is thinking about. How would you answer them if they asked you? It depends. I suspect we might be tempted to say it depends a bit what life's been like up till now. If life has been complete moral chaos so far, then there's going to be lots and lots of changes. But if life has been relatively respectable, not quite so many, I mean, adding some reading the Bible, some praying, some coming to church, trying to tell others about Jesus. But apart from that, life will be much the same. No, Paul says in our passage today, as he opens this great letter, his warmest, most joyful letter. He wrote, it may be very tempting, it is tempting, isn't it, for us to downplay the difference that becoming a Christian will make in our efforts to persuade others to go for it too. But actually it changes loads, whoever we are, whatever life has been like so far. Come to Jesus and so much changes, Paul says, and in such wonderful ways. To start with, verses 1 and 2, here's our first heading this evening. We have a new identity. Come to Jesus and we have a new identity in him. It's very easy, isn't it, when we're reading Paul's letters, just to gloss over these introductory verses. And maybe we did that as we were reading this one just now. Who's this one from? Paul and Timothy. Who's it to? End of verse 1, the church at Philippi, including their leaders. Verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Standard greeting, we think. Right, verse 3, now we start to concentrate because now we're really in. But there's gold here, even in these opening couple of lines. Let me ask you a personal question. Who are you? And one more while I'm at it. Who gets to decide who you are? And I wonder how you'd answer, who are you? Well, I might say, I'm a bloke, I'm white, I'm married. Reluctantly forced to admit I have now entered middle age. Prone to being a bit curmudgeonly at times, I've been told, by one or two people. Naturally introverted, English, not a fan of change, and so on. That's me. What about you? I wonder what you'd say. Who would you say you are? Because that's the sort of baked-in, hardwired assumption in our society today, isn't it? Where we live anyway. Who gets to decide who we each are? We each do. A little phrase I'm sure at least some of you have heard at school. You be you, we're told. Don't let anyone or anything else define you. You get to choose who you are and who you want to be. On even really big things, sexuality, gender, religion. Who you are, what you want to be, that's totally your call, we're told. No, says Paul, again. Certainly not for the Christian, notice. If we're trusting Jesus, we're not defined by ourselves, we're defined by him. Just look back at our passage again and just skim your eye down those 11 verses and mentally put a highlighter through every reference to the Lord Jesus in those 11 verses. You see how many there are? 7, I think I counted, in just 11 verses. And it's a reminder of how much the Lord Jesus completely fills Paul's gaze as he writes, how Jesus shapes everything. We sometimes have this idea, don't we, of Paul, sort of almost as Jesus' equal when it came to the beginning of Christianity, founding Christianity. Paul would be horrified to hear us say anything like that. He was just blown away by the Lord Jesus as he sought to serve him. Jesus filled his gaze to find everything, just as he should fill our gaze and shape everything as we read Paul's words now, including, of course, our understanding of who we are. Because who are you if you're trusting Christ this evening? You see how Paul describes us? Second bit of verse 1. Saints in Christ Jesus. Notice that. Or God's holy people. Other translations say holy, meaning special, distinctive, like God, set apart, different, like him and for him. And that's massive, isn't it? Who are you if you're trusting Jesus tonight? Who am I? Well, way more significant than anything we might put in a personal statement or a CV or in a Twitter bio. Number one thing about us, we're saints in Christ Jesus. We are God's holy people. We've been saved and set apart by him. And saved and set apart for him. We don't belong to ourselves. We're his. So many other groups that we might think we want to be in and perhaps are a bit disappointed not to be in a team or a top set in a particular subject at school or a particular friendship group or in crowd. But don't miss this comfort. If we're trusting Christ, we are part of God's holy people, set apart by him, for him. And church ministers, just notice, like Paul and Timothy and Julian and me and other ministers that we know. See how we're described, first line of verse 1. This is very striking. Servants of Christ Jesus. Actually, that's not a brilliant translation, that word servant there. Our translators have lost their nerve a little bit. The word is much closer to slave. Slaves of King Jesus. One translation I read this week puts it. So who does a church minister ultimately live for? An answer to? Not themselves. Not even the church in which they serve, although that church should be holding us to account. But we answer to Jesus himself. Which is a great thing to remember at the start of every working day. You could pray, please, that we really do. And just in case we're not particularly thrilled by that idea of being saints, of being God's holy people, if it feels like that chafes a bit, perhaps especially in our day and age, do you notice the very first thing Paul spells out that that means for people like us? In verse 2, not being weirdly religious. Not being denied the things that really make life fun. Not even, actually, loads of effort to live good lives, although that will follow. But look, verse 2, if we're trusting Jesus, we are those who receive grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace we receive. God's grace is undeserved kindness from God himself. And peace. So no more hostility from the Lord because of our sins, but peace with him, acceptance and welcome and goodwill from God himself. And not just once, you know, one big dose of grace and peace in the moment when we first turn to the Lord Jesus and then we live off that for the rest of our lives, but always, like the rays of the sun constantly beaming down on us, even today, shining down on us in the Lord Jesus, God's grace. And his peace, being part of God's holy people, that is not drawing the short straw in life. That does not mean being condemned to a life of boredom and misery. It's the best thing to be. So first thing Paul says, changes in Christ, who we are, a new identity in him. And then second, verses 3 to 8, we have a new delight as well. So a new identity and now something new that we delight in the Lord Jesus too. Here's another question for you, another slightly personal question. Imagine someone somehow was able to record all the prayers you pray, might want to, over the course of a week or so perhaps. including the ones that nobody else gets to hear, the one that you pray quietly in your head or when you're out on your own. And they record them, and then they play them all through and listen to them very, very carefully. What sort of things would they think that we were most excited about? What are we most delighted in? What are we most likely to say thank you for? Thank you for health, a holiday, a bonus perhaps, just an okay day at work sometimes. And they're great things, aren't they? We're right to say thank you for them. But what sort of things are top of our thank you list? Let's listen to Paul, verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you, he says. So every time the Philippians cross his mind, which seems to be pretty often, he's thankful to God. Why? Verse 4. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. So this isn't a writing thank you letters after Christmas kind of thankfulness here. This isn't a gritted teeth, doing it because you have to, because mum and dad say you have to kind of thankfulness. This really is from the heart. Verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Partnership in the gospel. That is right up the top of Paul's thank you list. The gospel, the great news about the Lord Jesus, who he is, God the Son, become one of us, become a fully human being. And what he does, the way he rescues people like you and me from our sins and restores us to be the people that we were made and saved to be. This great news which God wants his people joyfully to proclaim so that others can come to rejoice in it and rejoice in the Lord Jesus too. It's seeing others partnering in making that news known that gives Paul such joy in their different ways, giving themselves to invest in that task. Paul's just thrilled by that. The church in Philippi, the first church Paul had planted in Europe, about 10 years before he writes this letter. Founder members, a rich businesswoman called Lydia, a slave girl God had used Paul to rescue from demon possession, and a jailer who was converted through an earthquake. It's a wonderful story. You can read it later in Acts 16. Such a diverse bunch of brand new Christians Paul left behind in Philippi 10 years before. But so captured by the good news about the Lord Jesus, they've been giving themselves to make him known and to support Paul as he makes him known for 10 long years now. And Paul just can't get over how good that is. You forget football or gardening or TV box sets or bird watching or some of the other things that we're often rightly delighted to discover that we have in common with others here. It's partnership in the gospel that particularly thrills Paul here. Working together to make Jesus known through thick and thin, notice, so verse 7. Because there, verse 7, the Philippians were partnering with Paul when proclaiming Jesus landed Paul in chains in prison. And same verse, there they were when there Paul was center stage in the limelight, defending and confirming the truth about Christ. They stood with Paul every step of the way, and Paul can't stop himself giving thanks for that. It gives him such confidence, do you notice? It really was God at work in them. Verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus, of Christ Jesus. So the ultimate completer finisher, God himself. The one who more than anyone looks at his precious people and says those magic words, I've started, so I will finish. The one who never gives up, but will finish his work and see us all the way through safely to the end. So partnership in the gospel gives Paul such confidence, but notice too how it grows such affection between him and the Philippians. Verse 8. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's not very English, is it, saying that sort of a thing? We'd feel a bit awkward perhaps if someone wrote words like that to us. But the point is, Paul really loves these people he's been partnering with for 10 years now. He knows as well as anyone there is nothing that builds connections and friendships between people like partnering in the gospel does. And we know that, don't we? It's what happens. Turn up at church, get thrown together with a bunch of people who, as we look around, perhaps seem rather different to us. We haven't got much else in common with them, except for this. We're trusting and serving Jesus together. And as we start to serve him together over time, such affection grows. We begin to care so much about one another. Or maybe it's a camp or a beach mission or something like that. We get thrown together with people we don't know from Adam, but work so hard for Jesus for a few days. By the end, there are such bonds. Or a mission partner, perhaps. Think of Glenys, who we were praying for at our prayer meeting on Wednesday evening, who as a church we've been supporting for decades now. And we so rarely get to see her. Asia's a long way away. But how deeply we care for her after so many years partnering in the gospel with her. So a new identity in Christ, a new delight in Christ, and then finally, last bit, verses 9 to 11, a new desire in Christ as well. Just one more personal question, last one, I promise. That imaginary recording of your prayers. Imagine someone listens to it carefully, and then we ask them what they think you want most in life. Maybe for ourselves, maybe for others we really care about too. What would they say? Good health again, a certain set of exam results, maybe safe travel, a job. Just making it through another day, perhaps. Again, they're great things to pray for. We're going to see Philippians chapter 4, Paul encouraging us to pray for all sorts of things that are on our minds that cause us anxiety. But now let's listen to him just once more, as once more we get to eavesdrop in on his prayer. Verses 9 to 11, just three verses, but goodness, there's so much in here as one request leads to another and they build on one another to this great crescendo. At the end, let's quickly skip our way through as we follow it through. This is my prayer, he begins, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So love for God, for his people, for others too. May it grow, Paul prays, in knowledge and depth of insight. You notice that? So knowledge of God, who he is, how much he's loved us, how much he's done for us in giving us his son, and then depth of insight into what he saved us for, the sorts of things this God who saved us longs to see us doing. Because it's all very well, isn't it, feeling great love towards somebody else, but if we don't know them very well, we don't know the kinds of things they enjoy, we'll probably end up expressing that love in quite unfortunate ways. That fantastic burger restaurant I took Lisa to on one of the first times we went out, brilliant evening, I thought. She hated it. So I pray, Paul says, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Why? Verse 10, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And we so badly need that, don't we, in a world where things are so complicated, it's so hard working out what's the right thing to do in some situations, and where it feels like temptation lurks just around almost every corner. Without God's help, how could we have any hope of knowing, let alone doing, the sorts of things Jesus wants to find us doing when he comes? But be encouraged, because with God's help, the knowledge and depth of insight he gives, his help in discerning what is best, amazing things can happen. Look at verse 11. That you may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Lives that don't just feature the odd little something that's a little bit like Jesus, but are filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through him. That's a massive phrase, isn't it? Filled with. That's way bolder than what we normally pray for one another. Lives filled with, bursting with good things that come from Jesus, and so look very like him. And all of it, end of verse 11. not so people will look at us and praise us, but so they look at us and they praise him, the God from whom those things come. So turning to Jesus, will it change much? Yes, says Paul, it'll change everything in the end. Who we are, a new identity, saints in Christ Jesus, set apart for God, basking in grace and peace from him. What we love, a new delight, partnership in the great news about the Lord Jesus. And delight in those we partner with in that work as well. And what we long for, this new desire, growing love, leading to more Christ-like lives, leading in the end to greater glory for God too. And if, like me, you're looking at all this, thinking, it sounds great and I know it's right, but I don't think I'm very like that yet. This understanding of who I am, this delight, this desire, they do come and go in my life rather. And even at their best, they're not anywhere near as strong as they should be. They'd be discouraged. Because it all comes, we've seen, through Jesus. And so he's where we must go. Just like Paul naturally does at the end of our passage here. Let's follow his example. And let's turn now and pray. And ask God to do more of these things in us. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for all that we have in the Lord Jesus, for how you have made us your own precious people in him, pouring grace and peace on us every day. We thank you for the joy of partnering in the good news about him as together we serve to make him known. Thank you for those times we've particularly tasted that joy. Thank you for the assurance, the confidence it gives of your work in us and the love that it builds between us. But please, we pray for more. And so this is our prayer too, that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through him to your glory and praise. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.